Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 then. We'll finish up the text of 1 Thessalonians this hour. If my voice holds out, I have kind of a cold this morning. And then next week we'll do the overview of 1 Thessalonians. Just by way of review, remember we're in a section that deals with Christian conduct. That section going from chapter 5, verse 6 down through chapter 5, verse 22. And this section focuses on the fact that we are characterized as believers by light and day instead of darkness. Therefore, we should act accordingly. These verses are not specifically saying that we should act this way or we might get caught in the day of the Lord. That's not what they're saying at all. They're saying that we should act this way because we're children of light. We're children of daytime. And the section breaks down into four different parts. First, we looked at conduct that is directed inward, or conduct toward ourselves, we called it, in verse 6 through 11. Look at verse 6. It says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So inwardly, we're to be alert and sober, and we're not to sleep as the others do, and the others there refer to unbelievers. But we're to have a different attitude from unbelievers. We're children of daylight, as it said in verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day." Therefore, we don't sleep as others do. Obviously, you don't sleep in the daytime. Now, verse 12 and 13 we looked at last hour go on to talk about conduct toward leaders in the church. And verse 12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Then we looked at conduct toward other believers in verse 14 and 15, and we noted last hour this section deals with conduct toward believers who have some sort of a spiritual deficiency, maybe. In verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That word admonish is nutheteo. It means to teach or to place in one's mind. "The unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Now that brings us down to verse 16 that will deal with our conduct towards God. And that will go down through verse 22, and then 23 through 28 form the conclusion of the book. But let's read the section we're starting now, verse 16 through 22. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." This section is going to talk about the will of God, as we have in verse 18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will." In this context, the will of God consists of everything from verse 14 down through verse 22. And I'll tell you why I say that in a moment. There's a figure of speech involved that ties all of those verses together. So we're looking at the chunk of verses that starts at verse 14 and goes down through verse 22. So the reason I say that is, don't get verse 16 out of context. Sometimes you can do that. Rejoice always. What does that mean? Well, it fits in this context, and we'll get to what it means. It says, "Rejoice always." Now, the first thing we want to look at about rejoicing always is what not to think of when you think of rejoicing. Rejoicing means to have joy, to be joyous. What does that mean? We sometimes get that confused. First, we'll confuse it with smiles. Have you ever seen a believer who thinks they have to constantly have a smile pasted on their face or they're not being spiritual. That's not what this means. Joy is not an emotion. It's a mental attitude. Now, how can I say that? You can say, well, joy seems to me to be an emotion. Well, it can't be an emotion because it's commanded. And you can't command your emotions. You can command your mental attitude, but not your emotions. So joy is a mental attitude because the verse 16, rejoice always, is a command. It's in the imperative mood. Imperative mood in Greek is an appeal to the will, not to the emotions. So it's a matter of our will. We can choose whether to rejoice or not. That's one thing we don't confuse it with. Another thing we don't want to confuse joy with is thrills. And when I say thrills, I don't necessarily mean worlds of fun type of thrills, although those are. What I mean with thrills is something that acts upon us from outside to give us that feeling. For example, worlds of fun. You go there and you sit in the roller coaster and you just sit there and it goes three ways from Sunday and you get a thrill out of it, don't you? But what happens when the roller coaster stops after you throw up? The thrill is gone. The thrill is gone when it stops, isn't it? And that's, you know, television is a perfect example of this. Movies, you just go sit there and then hear this thing acts upon you, but then when you walk out on the street again, it's gone. And a lot of church services are like that, aren't they? You go in and they'll have a drama ministry and a music ministry and a this ministry and a that ministry, and they'll just thrill you the whole time. You'll just sit there and watch and not really be involved. You don't have to think. But when you walk out, Monday morning rolls around, you get in your car and somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you know, all that thrill just goes away really quickly. And so that's not what rejoicing is. That's not what true joy is. Not just getting pumped up. Now, when you come here, presumably, if I'm teaching God's Word correctly and you're learning correctly, you're participating in this. You're thinking. You're thinking this out. You're determining what this means. Some of you take notes. Some of you don't. But it's a two-way deal. It's not a thrill. Obviously, I'm not a very thrilling speaker. You come here and listen. It must be because you want to learn. So then, what kind of a joy is it that Paul's talking about then? What is this joy that he has on his mind when he says, rejoice always? Well, the kind of joy is a mental attitude of well-being that results from knowing and believing positional truth. Well, that's kind of a long-winded definition, but I think it catches it. Joy is a mental attitude of well-being that results from knowing and believing positional truth. I kind of shorten it up sometimes and I say, take the long view. Now, if you're concentrating on taking the long view, if you look at things in their big picture, in their big context, you know what? I'm in Jesus Christ. I have a hope of salvation. And that hope doesn't imply doubt. That hope means that there's something yet future that's going to happen to me. I'm going to be glorified. Now, when I concentrate on those things, you know what? The circumstances that I'm in seem less and less important. And that's the idea. We can rejoice in any kind of a circumstance. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It talks about joy there. Verse 6, it says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had joy, or they rejoiced in the midst of much tribulation. And that word tribulation back there, when we studied it, you might remember, is the word thlipsis in Greek. Thlipsis is the word they used to describe what happened when you squeezed a grape until it popped. That's the kind of pressure that Paul is talking about here. And that, right in the midst of that, they had joy. They rejoiced. Chapter 2, verse 14. This gives us a background of where the Thessalonians were. Now remember that Paul is telling them to rejoice always. But look at verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So they were in the midst of suffering. What does Paul tell them to do over in chapter 5? Rejoice always. So joy or rejoicing is not dependent on circumstances. You can rejoice always. Now, just as a note here, or a commercial, if you want to call it that, expositional preaching is the only method that promotes true joy. Because it's the only method where you can get positional truth. How do you get positional truth? You come and listen to someone teach doctrine. And we noted so many times that in Paul's letters, he puts doctrine first and then conduct. So here we have a conduct, rejoice always. We're to maintain a mental attitude of joy. How do we do that? It's based on all the doctrine that we've learned. So expositional preaching is how you can become joyful. Now there's a matter of the will involved too, because he says rejoice always. That's a command. So there's something to do on your part. It's not automatic. Believers have a choice. You can rejoice or be joyful or not. Verse 17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Now that's a good question. How can we pray without ceasing? If I'm praying when I'm driving the car with my eyes closed and head bowed, I'm going to run into something. How can I do that? What do you mean, pray without ceasing? Well, the stress on the command here is not so much the length of time we spend making official petitions to God. What the stress is on a reverential, if you want to call it that, or prayerful attitude. Constantly conscious of the fact that God is there and that God is listening. Now, he's not saying, say prayers all of the time, official prayers, "Oh, Heavenly Father," you know, with your hands together. He's saying, be aware that that little voice in your head, do you have that? I have this little voice in my head that's constantly going. It's always saying one thing or another. And usually it's talking to myself, but Paul's saying, you know what? That little voice should talk to God instead. And we can do that all the time. Because I don't know if you're like me, but that little voice is always going in my head. And just be aware that God is listening to that little voice. That's what he means by pray without ceasing. You can do that all the time. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks." Now this one could be a tough one, but it doesn't say "for everything give thanks." And I've heard that misunderstood before. I've heard people try to brag about how they thanked God for something terrible that happened to them. Have you ever heard that? This doesn't say thank God for everything that happens. It says in everything give thanks. The word "in" is the preposition "and." Sounds pretty much the same in English. "And" means right in the middle of or in the midst of. So we can give thanks in the midst of every kind of situation. Doesn't mean we have to be thankful for the situation, but we can give thanks in every situation. How do you do that? Take the long view. I'm in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. I will be glorified. I'll spend eternity in heaven. Take the long view. I can be thankful for that. I have salvation. I can be thankful for that in any possible situation. So, in everything, I can give thanks. Not necessarily for everything. Now, verse 18, the last part of the verse, it says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, remember when we started, I said that, excuse me, that this command reaches back to verse 14 and it goes on to verse 22, and everything in that section is what we would call God's will for you. And the reason I say that is because there's a figure of speech, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but since verse 14, it's been very terse. The wording has been very terse. It's a figure of speech called ascendanton, and what that means is no ands. And you'll see there's no ands. It's just one thing, another thing, another thing, another thing. Look back at verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." See how terse that is? There's no ands in it. He doesn't say rejoice always and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. It's just one thing after another. And that ties this little section together. And it all falls under what we would call in verse 18, "This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So don't take these verses out of context. They form a whole here. Another thing to notice is when he says, "This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," there's no article in the Greek, in the original. If you were reading in the Greek text, it would read, "This is will of God." Now, that sounds funny to us. Obviously, the translators had to put in an article and say, "This is the will of God." But in the Greek, it says, "This is will of God." Now, what does that mean? Well, when they left out the article, what they meant to emphasize was the character of something, the essence of something. It's saying these things, all of this, verse 14 through 22, it has the characteristic of being God's will for you. It has that character. What it indicates here is that this is not a complete list of God's will for you. It says these things have the character of being God's will. Not that it's a complete list, but these are the kind of things that are God's will for you. Verse 19, he goes on with the figure of speech, just another one, bang, bang, bang. 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench is the word spenemi. It means to cause to cease to function. How can we cause the Spirit to cease to function? This word was used literally of putting out fires. You know, you cause a fire to cease. Figuratively, what it means is to stifle or suppress. To suppress. Now, this is kind of interesting because if you look at the other side of this coin, what do we have to do to make the Holy Spirit work in our lives? What do we have to do to enable Him? Nothing. That's His normal function. What our job is to not suppress that function. So normally the Holy Spirit will work in our lives, but we can do things to stifle the Holy Spirit. And one of the most effective ways of quenching the Holy Spirit that I know is to make rules. Because the Holy Spirit, His natural function is to empower your life. The Bible abounds in commands that can't be fulfilled by human effort, like these we're looking at. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Can you do that on your own? I mean, these are commands that require the Holy Spirit. Now, if I make rules, I'm going to make rules that I can keep without the Holy Spirit. And that's how we stifle the Holy Spirit. How do you become a spiritual believer? Do you quit smoking, quit drinking, quit dancing, quit going to movies, that sort of thing? You know, all of those things are things that unbelievers can do too. That's not something that's spiritual with the Holy Spirit. He wants to empower your life. And I've always said this, you know, people, I heard one guy say, well, you know, we don't allow our church members to smoke. And that's just an illustration. I'm not saying I'm for or against smoking. That's just something that one guy told me. He said that they didn't do that because they wanted to raise the standard of their congregation. I said, you know what? You're lowering the standard, because the Bible standard is rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. You're telling me that these people can become spiritual by doing something that unbelievers can do. That's not the way it is. So when you set rules on your congregation, you're not raising the standard of your church. You're lowering it. That's why we teach God's Word here. What you do with God's Word is between you and the Holy Spirit. If I put a rule on you, now, then you can take that and say, well, I can be spiritual by following this rule. You see the difference between works and grace? If I don't put a rule on you, if I teach you what God's Word says, and you're grateful to God for your salvation, then you and the Holy Spirit are going to be able to do what the Bible says. So our job is to keep out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do His work. And there's something else involved, is that we have to maintain a positive attitude towards God's Word. Now that brings us to verse 20 and 21. The will of God in relation to God's Word. In verse 20 it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. That's another good way to quench the Spirit, is to have a negative attitude towards God's Word. Despise is the word exutheneo. What that means is to apply no value to make nothing of. Now, we get despise comes across in English as an active thing, doesn't it? But this word is a word that's not so much active as is passive. It means nothing to me. I don't care about it. That's what it means. That's a good way to quench the Spirit, if you make nothing of God's Word. Now remember, in this context, and he says prophetic utterances, remember in this context that the Bible was not complete when this was written. The gift of prophecy was still active. So you had apostles and prophets proclaiming God's Word at this time. We don't now, so we have a completed God's Word. So we can substitute, do not despise God's Word, the Bible. We don't have an attitude towards the Bible of it's valueless. It doesn't mean anything to me. It's not relevant to me, would be the idea. And you've probably heard that said, well, we have to make the Bible relevant for our... No, we don't. The Bible is relevant. Now, apparently, and I've mentioned this before, the Thessalonians were having problems in this area by rejecting God's Word. And the reason I say this is because the words do not quench and do not despise are what are called present imperatives with a negative in Greek. And that's kind of technical. But what it means is what they used that form of an imperative for was to stop an action that was already in progress. So we might translate this, quit quenching the spirit. Quit despising prophetic utterances. So they were already involved in that. And the idea here is that they're to quit it. They're to stop it. Now, in verse 21, we have a little disclaimer. The disclaimer is, okay, don't despise or quit despising prophetic utterances and quit quenching the Spirit, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So we have a little disclaimer here, or the other side of the coin is that we're to examine everything. And the word examine is the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo means to make a critical examination to determine genuineness. Make a critical examination to determine genuineness. This word is the word that was used to test metals for purity. They had a critical examination that they would put metals to determine their purity. It refers to an objective test. They had an objective test to determine the purity of metal. We have an objective test to determine the truth of somebody's, what they're saying. It's not, and that test that we make, if you come here and you say, well, I want to know if Jim's telling the truth or not, so I'm going to sit here and, you know, if I get a really warm feeling in my stomach by the end of the class, then that means he's telling the truth because it feels good to me. It makes me warm inside. And I'll, you know, that's probably because you're late for lunch or something. The true test is, can you test it against God's Word? That's our test. The Thessalonians had the Old Testament. They had Paul's teaching. They could put these things to the test. Everything. We have a completed Bible. So we have something to put everything to the test to. Now, in verse 21, for the last part, in verse 22, we have the results of the test. So we put everything to the test. That is biblically, that's the objective test that we have to put everything to. And notice, verse 21 says, examine everything carefully. Morally speaking, we have God's Word to examine everything. Now we're to decide, based on what we know about God's Word, if something is good or evil. And then we're to take a decisive action. That's the last part of this. It says, hang on to what is good, have nothing to do with what is evil. Those are the two options that we have. First it says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast. And then it goes on to say, abstain from every form of evil. Now this verse has kind of got a bad rap. And the reason is because of the King James translation. This verse in the King James translation says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You may have heard it taught that way before. And that means that you have to stay away from everything that even looks like it might be evil, even if it isn't. Because it says to abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, our New American Standards have a better translation. It says, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form. Form is the Greek word eidos. Eidos means the shape or structure of something. It can mean a kind or variety of something. And it can mean the visible form that something takes. That would be the outward appearance. And that's where King James got the appearance of evil. But the thing to note about the word eidos is that it always, always has reality behind it. It's not something that just looks evil. It's a form that evil takes. So this is talking about the reality of evil. It's not talking about something that looks like it might be evil. And what Paul is saying here is that we are to avoid evil no matter what form it takes, no matter what shape it has. We're to avoid it, to have nothing to do with it. Now, verse 23 through 28 will form the conclusion to 1 Thessalonians. Let's read those verses now, starting at verse 23, where it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So first we have a benediction in verse 23 and 24. And if you were reading this in the Greek text, in verse 23 you'd notice that the first word of that verse is himself. We have it, "Now may the God of peace himself," because word order is a little more important in English, and we have to put the himself over there. In Greek, they could mix up the word order a little, and what they do is, if they wanted to emphasize something, they'd put it at the beginning of a sentence or a clause. And that's what we see here. It says, "Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." So it's very emphatic. And what the reason is that Paul has just asked them in this section from verse 14 through 22, that section that holds together with that figure of speech, he's asked them to do some things that are quite impossible without God and the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that, you know who's going to enable you? Says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Sanctify means to set apart. Hagiadzo is the Greek word, to set apart. Here it's an aorist tense. And the aorist tense points to a specific event. Paul is talking about the future glorification of the believer. And remember, that's been a theme clear since 4:13. Because he was talking about the resurrection and the rapture. And remember that glorification is part of that resurrection program. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. So here he's saying that sanctify is that we will be set apart for glorification. And at that time we'll be made like the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. And he mentions that here too. He explains what he means in the last part of verse 23 by sanctify you entirely. It says, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word preserved is the Greek word tereo. Tereo means to reserve for a specific time or a specific purpose. A specific time or purpose. Now notice that the whole person is involved. It says, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." So he's talking about the whole person. Now, what can we do to guarantee that will happen? Answer, nothing. Verse 24, God will bring this to pass. He says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So it's not something we can do. We are guaranteed glorification by the character of God himself. And the himself is, again, remember, it was very emphatic. in verse 23. God himself guarantees this. He will bring it to pass. We don't have to. He will. Now we have the final petitions then, which close out the book. First, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now this one, and I think there's some new people since I taught that last, so I'll tell my joke again that when I read this verse, I always think, oh boy, that sounds like lots of fun. I'm going to go with this one, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. There's a couple of problems with that. One is, holy kiss is an expression of Christian love, not romantic love. But the big problem for me is that if you look in the customs of the time, when they kissed each other, it was generally the men kissing the men and the women kissing the women. So that kind of took all the fun out of it for me. You know, you'll see people do that. They still do it in the Eastern cultures. They'll kiss the guys on the cheek, you know. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, I take that to be cultural. So I take that to mean that we could substitute a handshake. So we're to greet the brethren is the idea. And then in verse 27, it says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And remember, Paul was authorized to write Scripture. This is the Bible. He says, I want you to read this to all the brethren. So what's the job of church leadership? We had it before. It's to make sure that God's word is communicated to everybody in the local body in a way that's understandable. See, now they could just read the letter. We have a couple thousand years separating our culture from theirs. We have a language barrier between the letter Paul wrote and what we're reading. So we need to go through a little bit to get to an understandable reading of Paul's letter. And that's hopefully what I do up here. And then finally, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that concludes the text of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next time, we'll look at the overview and then we'll pick right up with 2 Thessalonians because these two books are very closely related and you'll see how that works when we get to 2 Thess. So, Father, thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray, Father, that we've been diligent in our study of this book and that we've come to a fairly accurate understanding of your word and the doctrines contained in this book. We pray that we can believe these doctrines and that we can use them to base our decisions on as we go throughout our lives. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.